Okay, well, we are in Revelation chapter 19. So if you have a Bible, it should be easy for you to find your way to that passage because Revelation is the last book in the Bible. We've seen that the book of Revelation, written by John, one of Jesus' disciples, is the record of visions that he received while living as an exile on the island of Patmos off of Turkey. And but one thing that's important for us to note is that these visions are not just recorded in a haphazard or jumbled way, that the visions also form a story. In other words, the book of Revelation has a plot line, a storyline. It has key characters that it develops. It also has tension between these two these key characters, which is a key element of any effective story. And it reaches a climax, the point that everything before it leads up to and the point after which everything flows out from that as the resolution of these tensions between the characters. And this morning, our passage deals with the climax of this story, the series of visions concerning the future. And I'm referring, of course, to the victorious return of Christ. This, the Bible tells us, not just in Revelation, but all through the Bible, that the coming of Jesus Christ as God's King is the climactic event of human history. Everything in Revelation leads up to this event, and everything flows out from it afterwards. So with that brief introduction, let's take a look at our passage, which begins in chapter 19, verse 11, and we'll go as far as chapter 20, verse 10 today. John sees a series of visions. The first one is a vision of Jesus as he returns as God's King. And so let's read John's description of what he saw. He said, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself, and he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, this is a symbolic description. That the vision is filled with symbols, most of which are explained somewhere in the book of Revelation. So we're not to take this picture literally, that Jesus has got a tattoo on the inside of his thigh and a 4-inch sword coming out of his mouth and breath so bad that it smites the nations dead. These are pictures. And the symbols, of course, in general are emphasizing what? They're emphasizing the majesty and the power and the authority of Jesus as he comes as the King over all the earth. If you're at all familiar with the Bible's description of Jesus' first coming, and you can read about that, of course, in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then if you're at all familiar with Jesus' first coming, then you can't read this passage without being struck by the contrast between this description of Jesus and the one in his first coming. Same person, but who appeared in very different ways. When Jesus came the first time, the Gospels tell us, he came in deliberate weakness. That is, he came choosing, as Paul said, to lay aside his divine prerogatives and to live as a human being, subject to the same stresses and many of the same weaknesses that we are faced with. And yet, this passage so clearly presents Jesus in his second coming as having great glory and great power. The image of him riding on the white horse is probably, well, we know what it would have reminded people in the first century of, because when a great Roman general won a very significant victory, he would be honored by being given a triumphal procession or parade in Rome to be presented before the emperor, and the victorious general always rode in that parade on a magnificent white horse. That's probably the imagery that John is using here to emphasize that when Jesus comes, he will come as a victorious and powerful ruler. When Jesus came the first time, we read that he came in basic isolation. And there's a progression in the Gospels, a progressive isolation on the part of Jesus. We read that although he came to his own, the people of Israel, his own received him not. We read that at a very early point in his public ministry, the multitudes who flocked to him at first left him because the messiahship that he was describing didn't fit in with their own expectations. That's a problem that a lot of us have with God and Jesus. We turn away from him because he won't cater to our definition of what we think we need. We read later that his own followers largely left him. And finally, all 12 of his disciples either betrayed or rejected him, so that he faced the end of his life in complete isolation. And yet this passage emphasizes that when Jesus returns, he'll come, as it says, with a great host of armies with him, probably referring to the angelic hosts and with the people who have believed in him in ages past, now resurrected and accompanying him at his return. We read in the Gospels that Jesus was mocked shortly before his execution, mocked at concerning his claim to be a king. And you may be familiar with how the Roman soldiers beat him savagely and then put a towel on top of him, a purple towel, and then pushed a big crown of long thorns down into his scalp and gave him some broken bamboo shoot or reed and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews. So that's who you think you are." And yet we read in this passage that when Jesus returns, it will become fully manifest that he is indeed not only the King of the Jews, but the King of all humanity, that he will come with his scepter to rule the nations. And he will come in power, crowned with many crowns, again with the designation of rightful rulership. We read in the Gospels that Jesus was apparently defeated by his enemies, that he was excommunicated from society by being taken outside the city walls, stripped naked, and hung from a cross until he expired. This was Rome's ultimate expression of rejection, shame, and humiliation for anyone who dared to resist their rule. And he died in complete failure. So that Paul speaks of our message as the scandal of the cross. The very notion that a crucifixion victim could somehow be the solution to humanity's problems is the height of scandal and folly. And yet this passage tells us that when Jesus returns, he will come in power and he will triumph completely over his enemies. The sword of his mouth, which refers to the authority of his word as God's chosen ruler, will accomplish complete victory. In essence, of course, the two comings of Jesus are different, not because they're different people, but because they have different purposes. Jesus came the first time, the Bible says, to be a suffering servant of God to live the perfect life before God that we owe to him, and then to qualify to voluntarily lay his life down as a sacrifice, as a payment for our sins, our rebellion against God, our guilt. And that what happened to Jesus happened according to the plan of God. This is how much God loves you, it says, that he sent his son in that way to live in isolation, to live in chosen weakness, to be humiliated and mocked, and to die for us. But that he will come the second time as a king and as a ruler and as a judge. And you see the linkage between these two comings, even in our passage, because John says, as I looked at this majestic king, I noticed that his robe was dipped in blood. And this is a reminder that Jesus has the authority to come and judge and rule over all humanity because he has first come to die for humanity. And so this is his vision, his symbolic description of the second coming of Jesus. If we look at other passages in the Bible, and there are many, many, I don't know how many, that describe this event, we learn other important details about the second coming of Jesus. We learn that it will be worldwide and unmistakable. You know, you hear rumors about how the Messiah of the next age was born 20 years ago in Burma, and he's going to Harvard Law School right now, and you know, if you read the National Enquirer, you get all those sorts of weird things. Some people say, well, you know, the 85th reincarnation of Jesus will emerge in the coming years or whatever. All of these ideas are that this is somehow a secretive, obscure event. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, a very important passage where he himself describes the end of the age and his return and what comes after. So if anyone tells you there he is, out in the desert, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like in a big Columbus thunderstorm in the middle of the summer when the whole sky lights up with lightning. He says, it will be that unmistakable when I come. And then all the nations of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great glory, an unmistakable event. We know also that his coming will be unmistakable because it will be accompanied by awesome cosmic events. Jesus, again in Matthew 24, says of his return, then the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And so this is one more way that God communicates or heralds the end, the termination of this world order as we know it, and the inauguration of his new world order. That the creator of the universe actually, at the return of Christ, begins to cleanse and transform and renew not just people, but the entire created order. We know also from the scriptures that Jesus will descend bodily to the very place on earth from which he ascended to heaven at the end of his first coming. And this probably is one more way that God demonstrates Jesus' sovereignty over the world and human history and closure on his first coming. In the book of Acts, when Jesus has been resurrected, his disciples accompany him to a place outside of Jerusalem where he ascends from them. Two angels then appear, and as they look at the disciples whose jaws have dropped completely, they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So here again, the affirmation, Jesus ascended bodily from earth. He will descend bodily to earth. And so then they return to Jerusalem from the hill on which this event occurred called the Mount of Olives. Well, interesting, the prophet Zechariah tells us in his prophecy, Zechariah 14, of this same event, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. So there's this marvelous symmetry in the scripture that Jesus will descend to the very place from which he ascended into heaven the first time. Also, we know that his return will touch off a tremendous earthquake. And this event is mentioned all through the Old and New Testaments. When God's Messiah comes to terminate this age and to inaugurate and establish God's kingdom, that his coming will cause a cataclysmic, seismic event. In Zechariah, the same passage goes on to say, and the Mount of Olives at that day will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and the other half moving south. And then the Lord my God will come and all of his holy ones with him. Yet another way in which God communicates the coming of his new world order to change creation as well as human beings. So this is the return of Christ. And if we go on then back in the book of Revelation, John describes for us what happens immediately upon Jesus' return. The first order of business for him is the defeat of this person called the beast. And if you've been with us in this series, or if you're familiar at all with Revelation, then you know that the beast is a term for the figure described in chapter 13. Our culture knows him more as the Antichrist. This is a satanically energized ruler who will emerge at the end of this age and be able to rule over all of the world for a brief time, one who is diabolical. And that's why the Bible calls him the Antichrist, because he's the antithesis of Christ, God's Messiah. He's the satanic counterfeit of God's chosen king or ruler or Christ, Jesus. So the Bible, as we've seen, says that at the end of the age, he will have a vast to polarize the whole world into those who follow him or follow the one true God and his son Jesus. And he and his forces will be arrayed against God. And John sees a vision of that moment. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-heaven, come, gather together for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, and the flesh and their and men of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great, namely those who are aligned with the beast. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, we learned about him also in Revelation 13, who had performed the miraculous signs on the beast's behalf. And with these signs, he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Well, that's kind of a grim vision. It's called the Great Supper of God. Again, I think there are symbols here. Complete, again, with, I don't think that Jesus is going to have the Greek word here designated a four-foot-long war sword. I don't think that's a literal sword's coming out of his mouth and he's going like this against the masses. But it's unmistakable in terms of the literal truth that's being communicated through this symbolic vision. That when he returns, the first order of business will be to completely defeat his enemy, his arch enemy, the beast, and all who follow him. And this won't be, you know, like the Battle of Iwo Jima or other great human battles where you have forces of roughly equal strength and quantity engaged in battle so that the outcome is in doubt for a long time. Because the God, you know, the God of the Bible is not the force with a dark side and a light side. Christian biblical theology is not dualism where we have God as the opposing forces of good and evil, hopefully balancing themselves out. The one true God that exists is infinite in power and righteousness, and his enemies are finite creatures, angelic or human. And so when this battle comes to its conclusion, there won't be any question about the outcome. What's portrayed here and elsewhere is that the Lord Jesus simply defeats by the authority of his word. That's what the sword signifies. By the authority of his word, he just defeats his enemies utterly. And we read that the beast and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation's term for what we often know as hell, and we'll learn more about that next week, and that all those who are allied with him are slain, as we'll see next week, to be raised at a later time for judgment. Now, there's something else that happens at the same time that Jesus, after his return, defeats his enemies, which John does not record, but which is recorded elsewhere in Scripture. Namely, he rescues his followers who remain alive at his coming. If you've been with us again in this study, then you know that the last period of human history, which the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, will be a time of unparalleled evil, but it will also be a time when thousands and thousands of people come to know Christ in an unparalleled way. Many of these people, John has been emphasizing, will pay for their faith with their lives. They'll be martyred. But not all. There will remain alive at Christ's coming many who know him and who believe in him. And so his coming is both to defeat his enemies and to deliver or to rescue these followers. In Matthew 24, again, Jesus' narration of this time says, that's why what he means when he says, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved or rescued. A lot of people lift this verse out of its context and twist it into meaning that, you know, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. Unless you live a righteous life or this or that or the other, then only then will you be saved for eternal life. That's not what the verse is about. The verse is describing believers in the Great Tribulation and telling them, if you endure this period until my return alive, then you'll be rescued by me at my return. And he goes on to say that explicitly in verse 31, and he, that is the Son of Man, and his will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, that's Jesus' term for his followers, from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. So in a supernatural event, he will gather to himself from all over the world those who believe in him and remain alive at this event. These people go into the next phase that we'll read about in Revelation 20, this next phase of God's kingdom on earth. They go into that phase to inhabit the earth and indeed evidently to repopulate the earth. And we'll get to that in just a moment. In fact, anyway, in summary, this, at the second coming of Christ, he'll both defeat his enemies and deliver his followers. And that's why Jesus, in the same passage in Matthew 24, likens his return to the days of Noah. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then two people will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other will be left. Now, a lot of Christians erroneously think that this passage is referring to the rapture, that event prior to the second coming of Jesus when he comes to catch up his followers into the air to meet him. But that's not what's being described here. He's describing his second coming in context. And he says it will be like the days of Noah when God, because the earth had become so corrupt that all but eight people had completely rebelled against him, that he sent the flood in judgment to take away those people in judgment while keeping or preserving Noah and his family. So he says it will be the same way at the end of the age. My coming will interrupt human society dramatically, permanently, terminally, and all of my enemies will be swept away, and the ones remaining will be those who know me and follow me. Now, what happens then? What happens then is what John goes on to describe in his next vision as the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. Some Christian scholars maintain that this thousand-year reign of Jesus is symbolic, that it's just a thousand years is a number symbolizing completeness or eternity, and that this is just a vision of the eternal kingdom of God. I don't think that's true. I don't think it's a huge point that we should fight over, but I don't think that it's accurate for a couple of reasons. First of all, and you'll see this as we go through the passage, six times in 10 verses describing this period, John emphasizes its duration, a thousand years. And that phrase is deliberately contrasted to the condemnation of Satan, which takes place at the end of this period, which John says will go on forever and ever. So he's deliberately contrasting something that is everlasting with something that is finite in duration. In the same way, we learn, and we'll see this in 2 weeks, that there is another phase of God's kingdom after this phase, which John calls the new heavens and the new earth, or the new Jerusalem. And he specifically states in chapter 22, verse 5, that that phase lasts forever and ever. So we're reading here something very strange. We're reading here about a thousand-year period in which Jesus Christ rules over this earth and humanity after his personal return, but prior to certain other events that lead to the eternal kingdom of God. John, I think, presumes, wrongly in our case, that his readers know a lot about this period because it's described with great detail in the Old Testament. And so he focuses on certain details about this period that were not revealed in the Old Testament. And he breaks this period up into three sections. Let's see how he does that. First, he says this period begins with what he calls the binding of Satan. He says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain." Again, I think this is symbolic. I don't think that there's certain metals that have binding power over demons. But it's a picture conveying a literal reality. That he will be, he says, "And he seized the devil and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him." Here's the key: to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore, until the 1,000 years were ended, and after that he must be set free for a short time. We'll read more about that in just a few moments. So what does this 1,000-year reign of Jesus begin with? It begins with the banishing of God's enemy from any influence over humanity during this period. And if you know the plot line of the Bible, then you know how much sense this makes, because the Bible says that God created the human race to be in fellowship with him and to live under his loving rule. But God's adversary, the devil, spoke the lie to the first humans. His lie was, and you can read it in Genesis 3, he's never changed his tune. You can't be so naive as to think that God really has your best interests in mind. You need to realize, and you're gullible if you don't, said the enemy, that God just wants to use his power to suppress and exploit you. If you were wise, you would do what I've done and disobey God. Then you would become your own God. And you would see what life is really like when you become your own God. Does that sound familiar to you? The Bible says that when the first humans believed his deception and disobeyed God, they took themselves outside of his loving protection and the world became a broken place to live in, as it has ever since. What we read here, therefore, is that when the true king comes, the very first thing, of course, and this is the king who, unlike Adam, as the one the Bible calls the last Adam, when he came the first time, he obeyed God when he was tempted by the voice of the deceiver. He obeyed God and remained under God's loving rulership. So now he comes to banish the deceiver. And evidently, at least in part, to demonstrate what human history would have been like had the deceiver not been at work and had humans not listened to his voice. That's evidently a big part of the purpose of this 1,000-year period. Then John surveys the entire 1,000-year period by focusing on one fact, that during this time, Jesus will reign over the whole earth with his resurrected followers. He says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. These came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, he tells us, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death will have no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you can see the emphasis that during this time, Christ will reign over all the earth, but he will reign with followers of his who have been resurrected or raised from the dead. Now, he calls this the first resurrection, which, by the way, doesn't mean this is the first resurrection that ever happened, because Jesus was already resurrected 2,000 years ago. And the Bible says that dead Christians will be resurrected in the rapture before Jesus' return. He means this is the first of two resurrections after Christ's return. The first group of resurrected people will be those who followed Christ during the tribulational period and who were killed. As we'll see next week, the second resurrection is the resurrection of all people from all ages who turned away from God and his leadership. So he says it's a good thing to be a part of the first resurrection after Christ's return, because these shall never taste of the second death. At any rate, he's focusing, as I said, on the followers of Jesus who die as martyrs at the end of the age. But other passages, and I'll give you the references, but we won't go through them, make it very clear that all followers of Jesus and the one true God from all periods of past history will also be raised and take part in reigning with Christ during this 1,000-year period. Daniel says that concerning Old Testament believers in Daniel 7. Jesus in Matthew 19 explicitly promises his 12 disciples, in that day you'll sit on the 12 thrones ruling the nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Paul says to Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you will judge the world? He says, if you're going to be judging or ruling over the whole world, are you not competent to resolve the smallest matters of dispute between you? In other words, if you have met Christ, if you put your faith in him, you will be here during this 1,000-year period, resurrected and reigning with Jesus. Now, over whom does Jesus reign with his resurrected followers? He reigns, they reign over the people whom Jesus rescued at his second coming. Remember, those believers in Jesus who remain alive until the end. And evidently, as we'll see in a moment, them and their offspring, their children, that the earth will be repopulated by those people during this time. Again, as a portrayal, as a demonstration, what would human history be like if the voice of the deceiver was banished and people remained under the loving rule of God? You know, one thing that is a delightful exercise is to read through the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah contains more information on what life will be like during this period than any other book in the Bible. I don't know how many chapters. The last time I checked, it's like, you know, a couple of dozen of his chapters are devoted to describing life during this time. Let me summarize for you five of the key things that will characterize life during this time. The biggest one, of course, is because Jesus is governing the whole world, there will, for the first time in human history, be true social justice and true and lasting world peace. The ideals and the hopes that fallen humanity have always longed for but never achieved will be realized under Jesus' reign. And so Isaiah says, then the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, the ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, all who have an eye for evil will be cut down, those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, false witnesses, those who ensnare the defender in court with false testimony to deprive the innocent of justice, they'll be gone. They'll be true social justice. And we read in a very famous passage in Isaiah 2, then he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Then nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. You know, in that day, human government will finally be ruled by one who not only has all power, but who has perfect righteousness and wisdom and love. And, you know, in this age, we don't have that. And that's one of the reasons why I think democracy is a good form of government, this side of the return of Christ, because there's no such thing as a perfect, all-powerful ruler. The maxim, absolute power corrupts absolutely, is a true assessment of human government. And that's why the wisdom of democracy is that it separates the branches of human government. And it also mandates the separation of church and state, which, by the way, whenever in church history the church has gained control over civil government and used it to enforce Christianity on the population, has been a just horrible bloodshed and injustice that God never wanted for this age. But in this 1,000-year reign of Jesus, perfect civil authority will be united with perfect character and righteousness. And the result will be true justice and world peace. We learn from Isaiah that Jesus' subjects will be spiritually enlightened by his instruction. He says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And there's another passage in Isaiah 11, verse 9, I believe it is. It says, then the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Imagine a world in which everyone has access to the personal instruction of Jesus. And Isaiah tells us that the God's Spirit will also be poured out on all humanity during this time to aid us, aid them in their understanding of truth and of God. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And one will say, I belong to the Lord. And another will write on his hand, I'm the Lord's. That there will be essentially a universal solidarity of commitment, informed commitment to Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells us that the curse over nature will be substantially removed during this period. In the Bible, we learn in Genesis that when humans were created, the order was to be humans would live under the benevolent rulership of God. And that then nature would be cooperative with humans while human beings remained under the oversight of God. But that when humans rebelled against God's rulership, this changed the relationship between humanity and nature. And God told Adam and Eve, cursed is the ground because of you. And nature's not going to work the way that it was supposed to. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you. There'll be an antagonism and hostility between human life and natural life that is abnormal, broken, a clear expression of the fact that something's radically wrong. Life doesn't work the way that it's supposed to. Well, in this period, which will be governed by Jesus, and in which all of humanity will live under his loving rule, Isaiah says, then we'll see that antagonism between humanity and nature removed. In that day, the branch of the Lord, which is a term for Messiah, will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors of Israel. And the desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. So the abundance, the productivity and abundance of the earth will spring forth like never before since the fall of humanity. And we read that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down forever, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest, obviously without fear, because this disjunction, this destructive hostility between humans and animals will be removed. That's the way God designed it to be. Isaiah tells us that Jesus' subjects during this time will be mortal. But, in other words, the inhabitants come into this kingdom as mortals, those who remain alive until Jesus returns, and that as such, they remain mortals during this time, but that their lives will be free from the sickness and calamity that characterize broken human life today. And so he says, in that day, no one living in Zion will say, I'm sick. I'd never have to miss central teaching. But you wouldn't need me anyway, so it would be superfluous. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 would be considered accursed. They will not toil in vain, nor bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Imagine a world without hospitals or health insurance premiums, because there would be no need for those things. There'd be some people who might be unhappy, wouldn't they? But I mean, this is, again, what we're learning, that the abnormality, the brokenness of the human race, the natural disasters, which the insurance people erroneously call acts of God, the various ways in which human beings get sick and die, this is all the aftermath of the human race's choice to leave the loving leadership of God. And that in this time, that situation will be changed, because humanity will be back under God's leadership, and that curse will be largely removed. The thing that's emphasized most about this period of time, for everyone involved in it, is that it will be a time of celebration and great joy. And you can read about that in Isaiah 25, where he says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine." I especially like that part. "The best of meats," and then to make sure we didn't miss it, "the finest of wines." That's not my redundancy, that's the text. "The Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, because the Lord has spoken. And in that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. So let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" You know, when I was a kid, I was scarred deeply in my spirit. Because when I asked at my church, "What's the next life going to be like?" I was told it's going to be like a church service that never ends. And I cannot tell you what damage that did to me. Because the church services that I went to were like, you know, a funeral service in a mausoleum. And that whole idea made me so aversive to God. How great it was for me to discover later that the image that God uses as his favorite image to describe his kingdom is that it's a party. That it's a great party. And that our best experiences in this life of reunion with loved ones, with celebration, with closeness and enjoying the company of people that we love and experiencing healthy intimacy, all of our best experiences in this life are just a foretaste of this great celebration. And that's why John, in this passage, back in Revelation 19, before he introduced our text, began it with this statement. He said, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this down.'" He said, this is really important, write it down. "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Blessed. You know what blessed means? It means to be fulfilled in the core of your being. It means to be happy all the way down into your soul. And he says, the angel says, before he gave him these series of visions that we're studying this morning, "Write this down, first of all. How fortunate, how blessed are those who receive an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You know how to get an invitation? I mean, that's the story of the whole Bible. You know, God, this is really going down. I mean, the party to end all parties in the truest and best sense of the word is going to happen, and God really desires your presence at that party. In fact, the Bible says that he desires your presence so much that he came in his Son the first time to die for all of your guilt that would exclude you from this party. So that God says, now I've already paid your ticket to this party with the price of my son's blood. I'm extending it to you as an absolutely free gift. Don't show up. Don't try to show up at this party with your own ticket. You know, I was a pretty good person. I didn't cuss very much, and I paid my taxes, and I went to church, and I was better than a lot of other people. That will not admit you into the wedding, marriage supper of the Lamb. You need the ticket that Christ buys for you with his own death that is yours completely as a free gift. It has no bearing on how righteous you were, but which is rooted in how righteous Jesus was and the payment that he made for your guilt. And the Bible says that it's so simple to get that ticket, to get this invitation. All you have to do is ask Christ for it. All you have to do is say, you know what? I really want to be there with you in this party. And I'm so glad to know that I don't have to earn admittance. I'm going to quit trusting in my efforts to get there. And I'm going to receive the ticket that you bought for me with your death. And I'm just going to trust in that. So God sent out the invitation, in a sense, with everyone, to everyone, through Christ's death. But you got to RSVP. You got to say, I'll be there because I'm receiving your ticket to this party. And I sure hope that if you've never done that before, that you'll consider calling out to God this morning and just saying, you know what, I want to be with you in your kingdom, and I want to ask you to forgive me through your son, and I want to ask you to give me this gift of eternal life with you through him. That's literally as simple as it is. I don't understand why anyone on understanding this would pass up such a simple but momentous decision. You know, as you get older, you look back on your life and you see with increasing clarity decisions that you made and how significant certain decisions were because of the ripple effect on your life. And a lot of us feel pretty depressed by some of those decisions. And yet God says, here's one decision that you can make, the decision to receive Christ and his gift of forgiveness that will just loom larger and larger and larger throughout all eternity. You'll look back on that decision and realize that was the most significant decision I ever made for good. And it will ripple into all eternity for your good. But it's a decision you have to make. God's not forcing anyone to come to his party. He only wants people who have voluntarily chosen to be there. Well, this passage ends rather strangely, in my opinion. I'm sure it isn't strange to God, but it says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which are terms used in Ezekiel to describe the enemies of God, to gather them together for battle, and in number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people in the city he loves, namely Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Why does God permit Satan to come forth from his banishment at the end of this period to deceive the nations once more? And evidently he launches a rebellion, presumably with the descendants of these original inhabitants of this kingdom who don't have a personal trust in. I don't know how all this works out. I know what it says. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why God permits this. So we really have only our own speculation. My own theory, and it's nothing more than that, is that God, this is probably the final piece of evidence in God's case against Satan through long ages. In the Bible, we get hints of an argument between God and his adversary that broke out when Satan rebelled, where he charged God with being unloving, the same charge that he made to Adam and Eve, that he doesn't have the right to rule his creation because he's not loving and wise, and that all of history on one level is God's answer to that charge. And this may be the final piece of God's answer to him and to the whole angelic realm and the whole universe, that when God is allowed to reign, things go very well, and that it's only when Satan begins to lie and deceive people again that things go poorly. I'm not sure. I just know it says this is what happens, and God will interrupt his revolt and terminate it and eternally banish him from God's kingdom. And this then sets the stage for the next great event in Revelation, which we'll study next week, the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. And we'll also study another judgment that the Bible talks about that is different for two different groups of people and for two different purposes. And you need to understand the difference between these judgments. So that's what we'll cover next week. All right. Why don't we take some time to pray? God, thanks again so much for this book. Thank you for the uniqueness of your scripture, alone above among all other so-called scriptures, the only one that provides a comprehensive vision of the future. Thank you for that, God. Thank you that from the beginning, through your word, you were predicting future events, so many of which have been fulfilled now, and which enable us to look at these unfulfilled predictions with real confidence that because you're sovereign over history, you'll complete what you began. Thank you for that, God. And Lord, I do pray that those of us who know you will be fortified by what we read here, not to escape from this world or escape from life, but to work now for the goals that you will establish in your kingdom, the goals of peace and social justice and the love of neighbor and the sharing of your good news. And we pray, Lord, especially for the folks here today who don't have their ticket yet, Lord, that you would just impress upon them how simple and yet how urgent it is that they ask Christ to forgive them so that they can attend this feast. In Christ's name, amen.